Let's get into the, we're going to start a new sermon series about the afterlife, and I'm just going to give you a heads up right off the bat. Some of my gleanings, a lot of times when I write a sermon, I read Charles Spurgeon and A.W. Tozer and Craig Crochelle, and now I've read some Richard Eident, or good old Richard. And so this series, I've gleaned some of the teachings from Richard, and so he sort of helped me come up with this topic in this series. So we're going to talk about Hades today. Sounds like a scary subject, doesn't it? But it's okay. It's good. Let me start by telling you a story, a true story. There was a father who was dying. He's on his deathbed. And he had four children, and so he motioned for his four children to gather around him, to get close. And he knew that he only had a few minutes to live, possibly an hour. His body was ready to give out, but his mind was still sharp as a tack, and so was his spirit. And he took each child one by one, and they were adult children, held them by the hand, he looked in their eyes, and here's what he said to them. He said, "Good night, John, I love you." He said, "Good night, Brian, I love you." He said, "Good night, Betty, I love you." And he said, "Goodbye, Chris, I love you." And Chris stammered for a minute. And he said, "Dad, wait a minute, wait. What do you mean? You said goodnight to my siblings, but you said goodbye to me. I don't understand." To which the father replied, "Your siblings were presented with the gift of salvation. They heard the message of the cross. They heard the message of grace, and they believed and they followed. They have clung to the cross. You have ignored it. You have stayed away from the cross, and so I will see them again, so it's good night. And unless you repent and believe, I love you, son, but it is goodbye. I will never see you again." That is a harsh, harsh story to take in, isn't it? But it is a real story, and it's probably one that happens every day. We don't want to talk about it. Hebrews 9:27 says this, "For it's destined for a man to die once, and after that to face judgment." Death is a reality that we will all have to face. This last week, I've attended or officiated 3 funerals in the last week. 3 people die every second. Isn't that staggering? Yet death is rarely something that we really want to talk about, and I get that. I want to enjoy this life. Yeah, I want to have that full life that Jesus promised. But death is coming. The Bible provides a window or windows for us to peer into the afterlife. What does the afterlife look like? And so we're going to start this new sermon series called The Afterlife. And I'm going to touch on what I call the 3 realms of H. We're going to start with Hades. And they're going to move to hell, and then we're going to move to heaven. We're going to finish strong, right? My dad even said, I want to hear about heaven. Well, I'm going to tell you about Hades and hell first, so be patient. And I want to thank Richard for being able to glean from some of his writings. He's done this a lot longer than I have. When my older kids were younger, we used to watch a lot of Disney animated movies, and I enjoy them just as much as they do. There was a movie we watched called Hercules. Anybody ever seen Hercules, the movie, the animated movie? You have? Yeah. Colin, you look like Hercules. I don't know, do I have an image of it? Yeah, in the movie, that's the image of Hades. James Wood, the actor James Wood, with that iconic voice, he played Hades in that movie. And his intent in the whole movie was to kill Hercules and to prevent him from becoming a god. That's a Greek cult, that's Greek mythology. Hades was the god of the underworld. Hades was the god of the dead. And in today's scripture in Luke 16, Jesus makes reference to not a god of the dead, but a place of the dead. And it's called Hades. The Greek definition or translation that we're going to look at today in chapter 16 actually means those exact words. If you look up the Greek, it does mean the underworld. It does mean the realm of the dead, the abode of the dead. Richard calls it the waiting room of the dead. And I agree with his theology, because Hades, you're going to find out, is one large waiting room, and there are two sections within. And you want to make sure you're in the good section, right? You want to be in the good section. Those who are in Christ will be in a section of the waiting room named paradise. Jesus used this exact term when? Right on the cross, when referring to the thief on the cross who somehow, miraculously, got saved on the cross. Can you imagine that? A few minutes before his dying breath, this man gets saved, and Jesus says to him, today you will be with me where? In paradise. And so this thief, upon his death, was led to this spiritual realm where we all someday in Christ will wait. You know what we're going to wait for? We're going to wait for the second coming of Christ. While you're in paradise, you will wait for the Father to tell the Son, go back and set up the kingdom now. We're going to be waiting for that. And while we wait for that command, while we wait for our final destination, which is heaven, that new heaven and new earth, we're going to get to that. Guess what? We will be with other believers. You'll be with grandparents that have passed, that have believed. You'll actually be with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And most importantly, you will be with Jesus. You will be in the presence of God while in paradise, waiting for his return. Paul writes this, 2 Corinthians 5:8. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather to be absent from the body. And he's talking about our soul, our spirit. It is a blessing for us to be away from the body, because why? We will be present with the Lord Jesus. Now there's another section of Hades, the waiting room. Richard has dubbed this the prison, rightly so. This section is separated from paradise by this great chasm, this great expanse. Those who are not in Christ, those who do not know Jesus personally, they're waiting too for their final destination. Their final destination will be hell. The Greek word is Gehenna. It is the lake of fire. You read about it in the book of Revelation. Hades is a temporal place. While we wait for the return of Christ, it has no end. Revelation chapter 20 actually tells us that death and Hades will be cast into this lake of fire. And so there will be no more death. You know the scripture, no more tears, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more death. That means death and the whole waiting place is thrown into hell and it's done with. Heaven and hell, though, are eternal. Hades is temporary. So choose wisely. If you have friends that you're not sure of, prison or paradise, edge them toward paradise in whatever way you can. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus is going to give us a very illustrative, emotional, and it's really a heart-wrenching image of two very different men in two very different places in life and who are going to end up in two very different places in death. So let's get some context. Every time I use the word context, I look at you, Colin, because I know you've mentioned this before. You got to get the context. In chapter 16, Jesus begins his teaching. He begins teaching his disciples. Guess what topic he's teaching? He taught a lot about money, and he's talking about money in Luke 16. And he's teaching his own disciples the importance of money and how to use it wisely, how to invest wisely. And he's also giving them warning not to love money and not to worship it. In the crowd, as he's teaching the 12 and other disciples, I like to call these people a pack of wolves. The Pharisees, his nemesis. The pack of wolves, the Pharisees, are right behind listening to this teaching. And they don't like what they hear. And so in verse 14, the Pharisees, who loved money, you got to remember the Pharisees, they're the religious elite. They're the priests. They're the prophets. They're the teachers of the law, and they loved money. And they heard all this, and they were sneering at Jesus. You know what that means? They're acting like junior high kids. No offense, you junior high kids out there. But they were mocking and making fun of and ridiculing Jesus. And sneer actually means, you know what it means? To turn up your nose. They're like, Jesus, puh, you don't have a clue what you're talking about. They were lovers of money, the Pharisees were. What the Pharisees did, they made themselves appear righteous and holy, guess when? In front of people. The opposite of what Jesus said. Do everything in private. Let your good works be done in private. And so the Pharisees had developed this system of self-righteousness by works. These are the guys that would tithe their herbs and spices and then show it to the people. You know, how many tomatoes? Have we got 10 tomatoes yet out of the garden? Maybe. It'd be like if I came to the church and I said, guess what? We just had 10 red tomatoes, and here's one. Here, church, look what I'm doing. That's what the Pharisees did. It was all works-based. And it worked great for them. They were the elite. They were at the top. This system didn't work for the poor. It didn't work for the destitute, and it did not work for the beggar. In verse 16, you know what Jesus said? Jesus says, God detested their religion. He abhorred it. He hated that type of religion. So be careful of religion. Be careful of religions made up by men, because you know what? You're going to find in this story, guess what? Religious people go to hell. Ooh, that sounds not right, but it's true in this story, and you're going to see it. Now, many have argued this story, whether it's a parable, is it a true story? And here's the reason. In no other parable does Jesus ever use specific names. And he does here. He talks about a man named Lazarus, and he talks about Abraham. And there's an argument, is it a parable? Is this non-fictional? And regardless, I don't really care. Because what Jesus does in this story, he uses symbolism, imagery, and emotion to paint a very vivid picture of what he does. He's going to have contrast, and you're going to see reversal in this story of the lives of two men. You're going to see a poor man with dignity. You're going to see a poor man with no dignity in this life, and he will become dignified in death. You're going to see a rich man with tons of dignity, tons of splendor, tons of wealth in this life, become an absolute nobody in death. There's a poor man with no hope. There's a rich man with hope. And then you're going to see a poor man whose hope is realized. And you're going to see a rich man who had all kinds of hope, who then has no hope whatsoever. And you're going to see, guess what? Relationship is the key to your placement in the afterlife, where you're going after you die. It's all based on relationship, not your works. So let's look at the three. I have three contrasts today. Let's look at the contrast in their lives between the rich man and between the beggar. Starting in verse 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. I'm talking every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. That's a disgusting scene. And I'll tell you what, times have not changed much since the days of Jesus, right? We still have very wealthy, and we still have very poor. Jesus said, you'll always have the poor. I looked it up in the last 25 years. You know what's happened in the world? The number of billionaires has skyrocketed. There's almost 2,100 billionaires on the planet. And you know where the majority of them are, right? They're right here in America. And do you know there's 1.5 billion people on this planet? 1.5 billion versus 2,000 that live in extreme poverty. Extreme. They try and live on $400 a year. Okay? $400 a year. And so for the 21st century version of this story, we have a very, very successful, wealthy businessman who did well with IPOs and the stock market, and he's retired at the age of 40, and he's living on a yacht. And we have some homeless guy walking out of the haven in dirty clothes and riding a bicycle. That's who these people are. That's the two main characters in this story. So let's take a look at the rich man. Let's look at the contrast. The rich man. This man, it said, every day was dressed to the hilt. What he wore, people noticed, okay? Yes, he would have wore Armani. He's not like this pastor who goes to Kohl's with some of my wife's Kohl's cash and tries to get a suit and pants for $199. He's not doing that, okay? His clothing, it's told, is made from the finest materials. He would have gathered his materials from the land of Egypt, where fine linens were made. And the colors he had were exotic colors, which would have taken a lot of time and effort just to get those colors. He lived very wealthy, and he was well-dressed. The phrase, lived in luxury, actually translated, actually means that he feasted lavishly. Now remember, in those days, there's no McDonald's, and there's no Wendy's, there's no fast food restaurants. So sometimes how you ate or what you ate portrayed your position in society. And so this man didn't just eat. The Bible tells us he feasted every day. He would have feasted on the most exotic dishes and the most costly foods of the time. He's having filet mignon and lobster every day. No problem. This man would have been on an episode of Lifestyle on the Rich and Famous, no doubt. There's one staggering omission about the rich man. You need to pay attention. He has no name. He's just called the rich man. That's all he is. He's a rich man. No name, no relationship with this storyteller. Let's go to the beggar. Let's go to Lazarus. As I do the beggar, this is my symbolism for the rich man. I'm going to go to the beggar. I was tempted to wear something dirty, but I don't think my wife would approve. So let's go to the beggar. Let's go to Lazarus. We're told that Lazarus is laid at the gate of the rich man. And so I guess I forgot to mention, oh, by the way, the rich man, he probably lives either in a gated community or his house is surrounded by his own personal wall, okay? Most times there would have been walls of entry into someone's property of wealth. This is what this man had. So Lazarus is laid at the gate, a beggar. Now, when I see that he's laid at the gate, you know what, when I'm starting to think, that tells me that either he can't walk, or he's too weak to walk, or he has some sickness that he can't even get there. That means somebody took him there. The Greek word here for laid him is not, as we would think, gently laid. It's actually dumped. It's actually tossed like a sack of potatoes, is what it is. So somebody just drags Lazarus from wherever he came from, and they just dump him at the gate. It doesn't say who does the dumping. I'm like, who dumped him there? And I'm thinking two scenarios happened that day. Either someone has a little ounce of compassion for this beggar and thinks, I'm going to drop him off here at the rich man's gate and maybe he'll get some scraps. Or you know how people think. Or maybe someone is doing this just to make fun of the situation. Hey, let's take this beggar and throw him here and see what happens. Somebody's making fun of the situation too. So I don't know what's going on here, but it's not good. Covered with sores. This man has open wounds and pus pockets oozing all over his body. Yeah, it's disgusting. The dogs are licking his body too. That makes it even more gruesome. So I'm shocked that anyone would even reach down and touch this man and take him to the rich man's gate. Because he's a wretched, dirty, filthy beggar. He is not favored by man or by God. Then it tells us that he's hungry. You know why? Because it says he longed for the breadcrumbs from the rich man's table. He longed for them, but he did not get them. During this time, you got to remember, people ate with their hands. When we go to the Philippines on a mission trip, my Filipino brothers and sisters, they eat rice and they eat all their food with their hands. It's crazy. And they never drop a kernel of rice, do they, Angela? It's amazing. Just perfect. They would eat with their hands. You know how they washed their hands in that culture? If you're wealthy, you just take an extra scrap of bread, and you take that bread, and because they would dip their food into oils, and like if you go to an Italian restaurant, you get a dip in that nice olive oil stuff, and oh, it tastes so good. But their hands would get messy. They'd take a loaf of bread or a piece of bread, and they'd rub their hands together like this and be all clean, and there's the breadcrumbs on the floor. Dogs would come up and lick up the breadcrumbs. Our dog, Irie, does it all the time. We make a mess, and I can see his tongue prints everywhere, licking up our scraps. The rich man wouldn't even give him those crumbs. And he longed for them. The rich man, surely he had to walk by this guy, or maybe he tried to avoid him, but somebody had to tell him, there's a beggar out here. Man, it's disgusting. So Lazarus, surely, or I'm sorry, the rich man had to walk by Lazarus occasionally. But he doesn't offer him the breadcrumbs. Why not? You know why he didn't offer him? Because of the religion of the Pharisees. That man laying there in that dirt with those sores on his body, that beggar, from the religion of the Pharisees, he's cursed. Okay? That man is cursed for a reason. Sometimes in the Bible, if you read, most times the Pharisees would have taught if someone's lame or blind or deaf, it's because they're cursed. They have sinned. So this man has done God wrong. But the rich are blessed. That's the religion of the Pharisees. The Pharisees actually invent, you know what they invent? They invent the prosperity gospel. And the rich man believes in it. Proverbs 21:13 says this. Guys, listen to this scripture. This is convicting. Whoever closes his ear to the cry of the poor will himself call out and not be answered. If you hear someone in need and you don't answer them, when you cry out, nobody's going to answer you. This verse will take place when these two men die. That rich man's going to cry out, I need one drip of water, and no water will be provided. And so I got to thinking, what do you do for the homeless beggar, the man that's dirty, the man that's unkempt? What do you personally do for someone in that condition? What do you do when you see a Lazarus? Because they are out there, and we know that. Do you walk by? Do we ignore? And I know you've seen them on the street corners at Walmart. You've seen them on interstates. What do? That's a tough one, right? Sometimes we think, you got yourself in that situation. You did the drugs. You did the alcohol. You lost your job. That's on you. You are cursed by God because of your actions. But I don't think that's what Jesus teaches. Jesus is a man of compassion. Jesus loved those who were not favored by the people. And so I'm going to challenge you. Do you give food to Lazarus? Do you? How do you do that? One way is to give. This isn't a sermon on giving, but Jesus taught about money. And I'm going to mention it. You can give to your church, and the church can give food to Lazarus. And that's how it works. I'm going to give you a rundown. If you don't know our church budget, hey, I'm transparent as all get out. Here's how this church cares for Lazarus. We give monthly to the Salvation Army. We give monthly to the Mattoon Food Bank, to the Haven, to Catholic Charities, to the Backpack Program, because our kids are going hungry over the weekends. Fellowship of Christian Athletes, Hearts for Honduras. That's one way you can feed Lazarus. Don't walk past him. Let me get back to where I was. Let's get back to Hades. Let's get off the money thing for a second. The beggar has one thing that the rich man does not. You know what? He's got one thing on him. He has a name. His name is Lazarus. Lazarus means God will help. Man, I wonder what Lazarus thinks during his lifetime. But Lazarus has relationship. Lazarus has relationship with God. You know what's been said? Death is a great equalizer of all mankind. Every one of you, naked you came from your mother's womb, and naked you will depart. In this story, death is going to cause a reversal. Let me show you the contrast in their deaths, because the two men die. Verse 22 and 23. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. Wow. The Pharisees heard this, and they're shocked, because this makes no sense to their religion. Lazarus, look how it got reversed. Lazarus is now mentioned first in the story. Not the rich man. Lazarus is mentioned first. There's no mention of a proper burial for Lazarus. There's no mention of it. You know what would have happened to Lazarus in all likelihood? Because he was a dirty, wretched beggar, unkempt of sores, he would have been taken and thrown in possibly a garbage pile outside the city, and he would have been burned with garbage. That's what happened to his body. Wow. Yet because of his relationship, because he had a name that God called him, you are Lazarus, he's given an angelic procession into paradise. Angels take his spirit and say, Lord, Father, here's Lazarus. He gets this procession into heaven. And it's actually into the presence of God. Many times in the Hebrew, when they talk about Abraham's side, that meant just to be in the presence of God, because we know Father Abraham is the father of the nation of Israel. The Pharisees understand why Abraham is in paradise, but they don't get it why the beggar's going. This story makes no sense to them. The rich man is now listed last. He would have had a very expensive funeral. It would have been political dignitaries and wealthy friends and wealthy family. There would have been a feast, a massive funeral dinner through the streets. That would have happened for him. But he has no name. He has no relationship. There's no angelic procession into paradise. You know what happened to the rich man? Talk about reversal. He's dumped into prison. He is dumped into prison, into Hades. Here's the contrast in eternity. These are the words of the rich man. He is now relying on his religion. Father Abraham, have pity on me. Send Lazarus. Isn't that interesting? He didn't. You know, if you think you go to Hades, or when you go to hell, you get reformed. You don't get reformed. Send Lazarus. Send that servant boy here. So he didn't get reformed whatsoever. So the rich man says, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire. But Abraham replied, Son, another version says, child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot. Lazarus can't go to you, and nor can anyone cross over from there to us. You can't come to us now. It's too big of a gap. Two separate places exist within Hades, paradise and prison, as Richard alluded to. Paradise here is described as sitting next to Abraham. That means next to the presence of God. In the presence of Jesus is paradise. You are now in comfort. You are now in peace. You're now with joy. You're actually in the presence of angels too. The prison section of Hades is the total opposite. It's a reversal. Torment, pity, agony, begging, and fire are in this prison. The rich man, you know what? You want to talk about the ultimate reversal? The rich man has now become the beggar. Father Abraham, please. He's begging. Wow. You know what he's relying on? He's relying on his Jewish heritage to save him. Do you see where does he cry out to his God? Does he say, my God, have pity on me? No, he says, Father Abraham. So it's a cry out to his religion. It's not a cry out to someone that he has a relationship with. And this is not a story that condemns riches by any means. The rich man was not condemned because he was rich, nor was Lazarus saved because he was poor. That's not the story here. Abraham was one of the wealthiest men on the planet at one time. Abraham in paradise was a wealthy man. He's not in Hades, though. He's not in prison. The rich man had put his trust in a religious system. He does not have a name because he has no relationship. The beggar has a name because he has a relationship. He is God will help. And he has relationship. Relationship is your key to your placement in the afterlife, paradise or prison. Let me conclude with this. Praise management will come on up if you can. Everybody knows this old saying. If you're ever trying to get a job somewhere, this is true. It's not what you know, but who you know, right? I tried to get jobs by somebody that I knew. I got on at the park department because Bud Morgan knew the man that ran it, so I got on for a couple summers. It's who you know. Actually, that's pretty biblical. Most of us know the Ten Commandments, right? Most Americans have heard of the Ten Commandments. Most people know the Lord's Prayer. Most people know the Easter story that Jesus was crucified and raised from the dead. Everybody knows that. Everybody has a head knowledge of those events and those sayings. Head knowledge does not guarantee a seat in paradise whatsoever. Matthew 7:21, one of the scariest verses in the Bible, because Jesus said this. I didn't say it. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy? Didn't we speak about you? Didn't we talk about you? And I will announce to them, I never knew you. I don't know you. And so these aren't really people that lost their salvation. They never had salvation. Because he says, I never, ever knew you because you didn't come to me and receive the gift of salvation. You left me on the cross. So I'm going to close with this. If you are not sure your place in the afterlife, paradise or prison, or you know someone else that's not sure, it is the time to figure it out. Does Jesus know your name? Will he call you by your name? Because it's a relationship. It's one between the other. Do you have a relationship with him? Knowing about him is not enough. If you don't know him, if you're unsure, you can remedy that today. You can come up here and I will pray with you. And you can receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And you can say, Jesus, I want relationship. I don't want religion. You can text me, you can message me, you can call the church. If you're watching on Facebook, message us. But guys, I'm telling you, you hear the words out there. Are we getting close? Are we getting close? Are birth pains happening? And if you're not sure, don't wait. Make sure Jesus knows you by name.